Ready to get into God's Word? All right. So we're going to be in a lot of different passages. This series is a little different in the sense that it is a... normally, we just go to the text, and we work through all these verses, and the text tells us what the topic is. And this is called systematic theology in the sense that it's a systematic way of looking at the Scriptures. You start with a topic, and then you go to the Scriptures, and what are all the things the Scripture says about this particular topic? So that's kind of like the preamble to what this series is really all about. The title of the series is The Rule of Faith, Being Human in God's World. And I want to start with a question in this first message. It's what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? There's a lot of different answers you could give to this, but what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian? Let's quickly eliminate some of the possibilities. A culture does not give us the answer. Nationality does not give us the answer. Our heritage, our upbringing, the fact that we were raised in a Christian home or a non-Christian home doesn't determine whether we're a Christian or a non-Christian. Politics definitely does not determine whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. Lifestyle, being religious doesn't determine whether you're a Christian or non-Christian. And doing Christian things does not determine whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. It can't be. All of those things are subjective. They're relative to specific situations. The right answer is grounded not in opinion, but in objective truth, a standard. And so there should be, if we're using words like objectivity and standard, there should be a rule, excuse me, that determines what is a Christian. We're not the first ones to think through this. The church fathers and the apostles in the first and second century were dealing with this very issue as a result of all the non-Christian philosophies and religions that were baked into the culture of the first and second centuries, and that dominated their times. And they needed to really determine what does it mean to be a Christian in the midst of all the paganism that was around them. And that's not very much different than today. We're grappling with the very same issues, given all the various belief systems that are in our day. How does a Christian truly distinguish him or herself in the midst of the culture? How do we define what a Christian actually is? And as those apostles and church fathers grappled with what it meant to be a Christian, they worked out what was known as the regula fidei, or the rule of faith. And the rule of faith is a set of established beliefs that clarify what it means to be in Christ. Some have called this a creed, and some of you perhaps at some point in your life have gone to a church that is more liturgical than ours. It has more formal worship. And perhaps as part of the worship in that church, you recited creeds. And so a lot of the church fathers would see the regula fidei or the rule of faith as a creed, including Augustine, who said this: "This is the creed which you are to rehearse and to repeat in answer. These words which you have heard are in the Holy Scriptures, scattered up and down, but then gathered and reduced into one creed, so that the memory might not fail, and that every person may be able to say with all confidence what he or she believes." In other words, a creed is a summary. It's a series of statements that help you lock down exactly what the Scriptures teach about what it means to be a believer. And so over the next 5 Sundays, these 5 weeks, we're going to look at 5 essential affirmations that essentially form our creed as a church. 5 necessary beliefs that distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian, answering the question that we started with. So it's going to take us 5 weeks to answer that question as we see each of these affirmations. And of necessity, we start with an affirmation related to authority. We have to establish our authority first. All of the other things we're going to say rest on what we believe about the Word of God. Irenaeus said, "The truth itself is the standard by which teaching and practice are to be judged." We have no doctrine, we have no teaching, and therefore we have no authority if we have no standard of truth, if we do not have the inspired Word of God in front of us. And so this is the necessary starting point. So on your screens and in your notes, you're going to see, this is what we're going after in this first message. If I live by the rule of faith, and you're going to hear that five times in this series, if I live by the rule of faith, here's the first affirmation: I'm under the authority of God's word alone. And as that plays out, part of that is going to be acknowledging the standard of truth. Now, have we read any scripture yet this morning? We have not. I'm glad that you're keeping track of that. Mark chapter 11. Again, lots of different passages. You're going to see that as we go through this. We're not going to spend a lot of time working through stuff, but you're going to hear a lot of different scriptures that are going to point to what we're seeking to understand from God's word here. So this is Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. And this gets us started because it's a conversation about authority. This is disciples and Jesus. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It's in moments like this that you really got to love Jesus, right? He's just putting them in his place, in their place, and he's saying it straight up, and he's being kind, if I can say it, he's being kind of cheeky while he does it, right? He's not answering their question except with a question, and he's getting them to think deeply about the position that they're taking with respect to authority. Now, we see the religious leaders here, they're in this back and forth with Jesus over this topic of authority, and they're questioning his authority to do the things that he's doing, which is miracles, and to say the things that he's saying in terms of his teaching. So they ask the question, you heard it there in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And what they're doing in questioning him is, first of all, what they're not doing is they're not being, protectors, these defenders of biblical Judaism. They are not trying to defend the reputation of Yahweh by challenging Jesus' authority. What they are doing is they're protecting their own turf because they're the ones in charge. They're the leaders of Israel. They have control over the people, and they certainly don't want to relinquish that control to this man from Nazareth. And Jesus, for his part, he refuses to play their game. And instead, he points out their duplicity. He's pointing out their motivation for why they're asking what they're asking. Now, this battle, that just sets it up. That lets us know that this is a question. This matter of authority is a question for each one of us. And it goes back to the very beginning. It's an ancient question. It goes back, in fact, to the very opening pages of the book of Genesis. It goes back to the Garden of Eden and the discussion that the serpent has with Eve. And when you look at chapter 3, verse 1, in this conversation, God, of course, had said, you can enjoy everything. I made everything for you. Enjoy everything that I've made for you, except the one tree. You can't eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent comes along, and he and Eve are talking. And all the serpent says, really, is this: did God really say? And in that moment, what the serpent is doing is he's putting doubt into Eve's mind that God has Eve's good at heart. He's questioning the authority of God by asking that question. And he's undermining the very gospel that gives life. And so this has been now put into the human heart. It starts with Eve, but it gets passed down to every one of us so that we all question God's inherent authority over the universe, but more importantly, because that's kind of a big place, the universe. It's a big place, right? Laugh, it's okay. Give me something. Far more important than the universe or a country is me. This is a conversation between a serpent and a woman. And this is the conversation I'm having with myself almost every day. Is God going to reign over me today or not? Am I going to be under God's authority today or not? Because it's in my heart to not be under his authority. And so we question this. We have this truth claim. God is in authority. God is sovereign. But it has become the pastime of human beings to question this. We are predisposed now to say, no, he's not in charge of me. And if any of you have been parents and raised toddlers or even just been around toddlers, among the first 2, 3, 4 words they learn is no. If you want to know how your toddler knew to say no to you, it goes back to a serpent saying to a woman, did God really say? It's in our hearts to not want to be under authority. Well, that's one example. In his own conversation with Jesus just prior to the crucifixion, Pontius Pilate, you remember him? He's a Roman governor. He's the one who ultimately condemns Jesus to be crucified at the behest of the Jewish leaders. In his conversation with Jesus, and remember, he doesn't really want to crucify Jesus, but he's having this honest philosophical religious conversation with him prior to the crucifixion during the trial. And in the midst of it, Pilate says to Jesus in John chapter 18, he says to him, what is truth? Because Jesus had said to him the verse prior, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, how many of you love English grammar? Just love grammar. Love grammar. Grammar is very important when you're studying the scriptures. The smallest of words can mean so much. And when you think about the lowly article, the indefinite article, an, or the definite article, the, it's so important, that little word, as to what this means. Jesus says, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. It's the definite article. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, which discounts the fact that this is not one truth among many truths. This is not one possible truth. This is the truth. There's only one by which any of us could be saved. Pilate is challenging Jesus' authority to say such a thing, to say that there's one exclusive truth. And what Pilate is saying is what our society today is saying. There isn't just one truth. Our society today, 21st century people, we think we're smarter than all the other historical people. Pilate said this 2,000 years ago. People have been thinking deeply about this for a very long time. People have been rejecting God's claim to be the sole source of truth since the very beginning. And for us as Christians, the words of Christ stand. As we build this rule of faith, it must start with this truth claim. For he himself is, John 14:6, the truth. It's embodied in who he is. And it's an essential reminder for us as a church. You know, 4 pillars are out there in the West Lobby. The first of our 4 pillars is that we proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. We proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. Now, what's really important about that is that we are not proclaiming the authority of the lead pastor without apology. We are not proclaiming the authority of the elders without apology. We are not proclaiming the authority of the congregation at large without apology. There are congregational churches where the final authority seems to be the voting of the congregation. There are denominational hierarchical churches with bishops and archbishops and such who think that the tradition of the church is an authority, or the office itself is an authority. And we have no authority except that which comes from God. We proclaim the authority not of men, not of women, not of congregations, not of tradition, not of denominations. We proclaim the authority of God's word without apology. There is no other standard of truth. And so that's our starting point. Further, living by the rule of faith under biblical authority means I'm accepting what the Bible says about itself. Now, if you are a member here, or maybe even before you started attending here, you might have gone to our website and you read our doctrinal statement. That's something you should do before you join a church, is you should read the doctrinal statement and go, I agree with that. That's a church I want to be a part of. So on our doctrinal statement, our very first doctrine, again, deals with the matter of authority in Scripture. And our doctrinal statement says this: we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments to be the full record of God's self-disclosure to humanity. The human authors, while writing according to their own styles and personalities, were supernaturally moved along by the Holy Spirit to record God's very words. Now that is the doctrine of inspiration. And the word inspiration means literally to breathe out. So when we say that the Scriptures are inspired by God, we are saying that the Scriptures have been breathed out by God. In fact, we get that from the Scriptures themselves. This is what the Scripture says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, the first part of that, we'll come back to the rest of it in a bit. But all Scripture, Paul's saying to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. Paul isn't the only apostle to speak to this. The apostle Peter also spoke to it in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. He said, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So all these books that are written, Paul wrote some, and Peter wrote some, and John wrote one, and Mark wrote one, and Matthew wrote one, and all these New Testament books that are written, all the books written by the prophets, all the Psalms written by David, they were not produced because some man thought it up himself. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. And that's what the Bible says about itself. This is the word of God. In fact, we call this the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is the collection of books, 66 of them. 27 New Testament books had not yet come together at the time that we're reading the New Testament. When Peter is writing his letter, we're going to look at it in a moment, the New Testament had not yet fully come together as a canon of Scripture. But these letters were circulating. And they had authority in the churches. We know the Gospels were circulating and they had authority in the churches. And the apostles were recognizing this and the churches were recognizing it. And Peter acknowledged, and this is so curious, Peter acknowledged that Paul was writing Scripture. He said this in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. He said, our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And of course, the assumption there is that it was given to him by the Holy Spirit. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter is saying of Paul's writing, it too is Scripture. Paul's writing Scripture. And again, this is what the Bible says about itself. And that's kind of the That's kind of the theological, here's what we understand about it. But then when we start to think about the heart and how it's transformational in our lives, one of my favorite verses of all time is Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, that's a powerful verse, don't you think? As it speaks to what's going on in my own heart inside of me. And the next verse goes on to say that no one is escaping the gaze of the word of God. You might think that the word of God is not you know, bringing the heat in your life. But you would be wrong if you thought that you're escaping anything with respect to the Word of God. So that's what the Bible says about itself. And because the Bible says that about itself, I believe that. And I know I'm under the authority of this Word. And the more and more I study it, the more convinced I am of it, the more conviction comes to my life, because I'm seeing Christ on every page. I'm seeing Christ in all of the Scripture. In John's Gospel in chapter 5, it's another situation where he's in a dispute with religious leaders again. And the religious leaders are upset that he had healed a man on the Sabbath day, and they had some very strict rules around the Sabbath. And they were fuming over the fact that he had healed this paralyzed man, because as they said in verse 18 of John 5, he was even, in the midst of healing this man, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. What I find so interesting about this confession by the religious leaders, who really were the enemies of Jesus, what I find so interesting about it is that today you have people who are criticizing the Word of God, criticizing Christianity, who will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. And the fact is, his greatest opposition, his greatest enemies at the time, all knew he was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be God himself. The religious leaders didn't miss a thing. They knew that he was claiming, in terms of equality, he's claiming to be equal in attributes and power and authority to God himself. He's claiming divinity for himself. So he gets into this long discussion with them in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 46 cover all of that. And it is about authority. Verse 27 tells us it's all about authority. This is the problem that they're having with him. And they're essentially concluding that the Scriptures say, and this is Jesus, the Scriptures are saying everything that you need to know about me. That's what Jesus is saying. When you open this book, you're seeing me. These Scriptures point to me. And we're going to see that very specifically in just a moment. But I want to talk for a minute about why this is really important for us to lock down right now, today. Because there are churches that would fall, broadly speaking, into the same lane that we fall into. Churches that teach the Bible, sing the kind of worship songs we sing, that kind of a church. It might even be a church that if you were coming to a town and you were evaluating what church to go to, You might even have them on your list to consider and think about going to this church. They're not too far off where we live. And sadly, there are some preachers in these kinds of churches who are downplaying the place of the Bible in favor of, now listen, this is super subtle, but in favor of a focus on the witnesses to the resurrection and the resurrection itself as the rationale and the motivation for becoming a Christian. You should base it on the witnesses, and you should base it on the resurrection, not so much on the Bible told me so. In fact, they would say it this way, because that sounds kind of legit. We know that our faith is grounded in the life-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know the witnesses were essential to that message. So it does kind of sound legit. But here's what they say. We don't believe in Jesus and his resurrection because the Bible says so. We believe in him because the witnesses told us so. That's absurd. Isn't that absurd? To discount the witnesses, to remove them from the Scriptures themselves is such an absurd argument, because those witnesses are all dead, and they've been dead for 1900 years. We don't have any witnesses here. I can't find a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and bring that man or woman up here and say, yep, they saw it, and that's why you should believe. These people are dead. The only reason why we know about the witnesses is because the Bible tells us about them. We read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. And Jesus said, and this is where I just want to take those pastors and give them a good shake and read this verse to them and call them words that I shouldn't use. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. We don't even know about Jesus without this. This is his holy word. That's how we know about the resurrection. If we tried to disentangle Jesus from his word, from his breathed out word, if we try to separate Jesus and his resurrection from the word that he's given to us, then what we're doing is we're rejecting his authority. We're rejecting what he says about the word of God. We're rejecting what Jesus himself believes about the word of God in favor of our own interpretation. A very famous preacher said, "You cannot separate Jesus, the incarnate word, from Jesus as the fulfillment and ultimate point of the written word." Very famous. Very famous here is what I meant to say, Jordan. But you know what's awesome is Jordan did teach that. He taught that several months ago to our young people. And you think about what's going on Tuesday nights. We're teaching our young people about the authority of God's word because this world's trying to pull them away. And Jordan is pulling them back to show them you can't separate Jesus, the incarnate word, John chapter 1, from his written word. A guy wrote an article that I'm reading, I read for this message, said the apostles viewed the essence of Christianity to be the person and work of Christ. We would agree with that. He's at the very center of everything. Made alive in the hearts of repentant sinners, awakened by the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God. There's no other way for us to know. And we see Christ on every page. And because we see Christ on every page, we see his authority on every page. And so it follows then that we should be applying it to all of life. Does that make sense? We've locked in kind of the theology and what we believe about this. We lock that part into our heads, and now we think about our heart and our will. We know we have to be applying it to all of our life. So we come back to our doctrinal statement. I didn't read all of it earlier. We see God's word as the final and sufficient authority for all of life. The word of God is the final and sufficient authority for all of life. And here's the problem I have with that. I believe that mostly because in the past week, I'm pretty sure I did some things where I challenged God's authority. I'm not even pretty sure, I know. I did some things to challenge God's authority. And in that moment, what was I saying? I don't really believe that the word of God is the final and sufficient authority for all areas of my life. I don't. Because in whatever area I chose to not listen to him and not submit myself to his authority, I was saying the exact opposite of this. I was saying, you know what, God, your word is not the final word. My word's the final word. Your word is not sufficient. I went and found something else that was sufficient instead of your word. So I'm not under your authority. I rebelled against God several times in the past 7 days. Anyone else? Or just me? Am I just preaching to me today? So, we said it was inspired by God. We'll come back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 because the rest of these verses is amazing. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 4 ways, subtle differences between them, just like saturate your life with the Word of God. That the man of God, the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I want to be complete. I'm not complete yet. That's why I'm still fighting him on his authority. I want to be equipped for every good work, not just some good works, not mostly good works, all of them. So it's not enough that we should believe how we got the Bible, how we believe we're under its authority, but the effect of believing is that I must live it out. And in fact, this might be now the most important part of it, of this message, is how we're now going to live this out, how we're going to apply this. It's not enough that we just have head knowledge and check the theology box. This message, the rule of faith, is about how we apply this to our everyday lives. I don't think we realize really how foundational the matter of authority is. I also don't think we realize how much of a taboo this conversation is in the culture. People don't want to talk about authority. People don't want to be under authority. This is a battle for us. Like tomorrow we're going to elect a new federal government. Here's what's going to happen, I predict. That 60% of Canadians will be unhappy with the result tomorrow. Because only 40% of those who vote, are going to elect the next government. And 60% in our multi-party system are going to be upset by the results. 60% of those who voted, but probably a larger percentage. Which now that makes us upset for 4 years. We're mad for 4 years. Okay, 60% of those who voted are mad. The rest of you, if you didn't vote, you don't have anything to say. Okay, so for 4 years we're upset at the authority that God has sovereignly chosen to put over us. And so now our head starts to get mixed up because we're going, I don't really like the authorities. And if you're a student, you don't like your school authorities. And if you're a kid, you don't like your parental authorities. And if you're in the church and you're upset with the pastors, and that happens all the time, I don't like the elders and the pastoral authority that's put over me. And like all of these various institutions that God has given to us, we fight it. And this is our default setting. Again, this is taboo for us even to be talking about how we're applying this in our everyday life. And this explains most of what's going on in our hearts. We're still saying to God, did you really say that? So, how about some examples? Perfect. When we choose, and we've kind of already talked about this, we choose to excuse sin in our lives. We're challenging his authority, and we're saying, God, you don't have authority over my life in this particular area. And this could be just simple rebellion. I just want to do this. Could be something deeper where we truly don't understand the authority of God in our lives. Maybe it's because we've been burned by authorities in the past. Maybe we don't have respect for authority, and we're taking that human perspective of authority and we're transferring that to God. Because human authority is corrupt, and it is, at all levels, in some measure, all authority is driven by self-interest. Can we at least all say that? But then when we take that view of human authorities and how it's corrupted, we now apply that to God and go, because that's corrupted, I have no good perspective on authorities. I'm not going to be under God's authority. That's a terrible place to be. Because what God is saying to you, when we're choosing to sin and to excuse our sin, and we realize when God says, I want you to be under my authority because here's what my authority is like. It's nothing like human authority. Because I love you and I don't want you to get hurt. And I don't want you to do that and head down that road because it's only destructive and it's not going to be a blessing to you. And I don't know why you keep going down that road. We keep saying, well, I'll decide for myself. And God says, I just want to protect you. You get under the covering of my authority. And there's protection and security and hope and blessing. Here's a second one. It's related to it, but instead of the God thing, it's more horizontal. Here's a second example. Is when we push back against God giving accountability in our life, we're challenging his authority. Because God has put authorities into our life. He has put accountability into our life in the form of other Christians, in peer relationships, in mentoring relationships with elders in a church. The elders are here to help protect the church, to guard the flock, to shepherd the flock. And when you push back against the authority of church leaders or any of the other institutions, then you're pushing back against government over things that are not specifically prescribed in the scriptures. You're not falling under the authority that God has put there. Here's a third example. This one's going to hit a little closer to home. But when we're going through a hardship, personal hardship, and we're shaking our fist at God because this trial has hit us, and we're saying, "Oh God, why did you allow this in my life?" I know a lot of you have done this. A lot of you have said it. But when we do that, when we shake our fist at God, when we question him in this way, "Oh God, why me? I don't deserve this. I've been faithful to you. Why am I going through this?" What are we doing? But challenging his authority to choose these things for us. We're saying to God, "I'm getting out from under your authority because I want my comfort. I want my way. I want my perspective. All of these things are superior to me than what you have chosen for me under your authority." And the crazy thing is, for all the people who've ever asked why, and I've asked why, the answer is actually here. Say, "Well, I ask, you know, God's not revealing why he did this." He has revealed it. He's revealed it multiple times in multiple ways through literally dozens and dozens of narratives of people who have been through every possible trial that we could think through. And he answers the question over and over and over again as to why. Most famous of these stories is a 4,000-year-old story about a man named Job. And you know the story well enough to know that Job was severely afflicted. Can I say, most of us would have cashed in partway through everything that he went through, let alone going through all of it. But Job struggled. You know, we see him as a paragon. We see him as the guy who said, "Though he slay me, yet will I worship him." And we hold him up as this example of a guy who made it through, but Job didn't get there overnight. He didn't start there. He struggled through it. He listened to the wrong people. He followed his heart at different times. What a dopey things to say. He felt sorry for himself, and he presented this, "Oh, woe is me," injustice to God. And in Job 38, man, I wish we could spend more time here, but in Job 38, after listening to Job's complaint and, "God, you chose poorly for me, and why me," and all of this, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's the ignoramus that's saying these things? You don't know anything. Dress for action like a man. I will question you. Stand up, Job. Get to your feet. I got some things to ask you. You make it known to me." And then he starts asking him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. If you're so smart, Job, tell me about the creation. Tell me what was going down when I was forming the universe and this earth that you're living on." And then he starts going into example, 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 1,100 words worth of examples where he's like, "Hey, where were you when I made a giraffe? Where were you when I made the zebra? Have you seen that thing, the stripes?" And he goes through all these matters of creation. "Where were you? Where were you?" Giving example after example of his power and his authority. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Job, after he gives all of his examples, he says, "Shall a fault finder," that's you, Job, "you're finding fault with me. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. You want to have a piece of me? Job, come on. And Job gives a reply at this point. But he only gets partway there because all he says at this point is, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once. I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. The best that he can muster at this point is, okay, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Still no admissions of anything. He still doesn't get it. So God takes up the argument again. Another 850 words. He goes back to give even more examples, to which Job finally replies in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6. He finally says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. This is an acknowledgement of the authority of God. He says, I'm getting under your authority. I get it. And he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have been ignorant. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Listen, that's the only appropriate response to the sovereignty of God in our world and in each of our lives as individuals. It is the position of humility. It is the crushing of pride. It is getting low before a holy God who knows exactly what he's doing. If tomorrow's election result crushes you, you don't get it yet. Go back and read these chapters from Job. You don't get it yet. You're not under his authority. So that's how we apply this to all of life. And then once we get there, that we're applying this to our lives, then we should be teaching it to others. Now, there's a verse I come back to every so often, and I'm going to share that with you in a moment. It's enough to say that being a pastor is not an easy vocation. I've been doing it for more than 30 years. I've been a pastor, and I've been both an associate pastor and a lead pastor and the principal teaching pastor of our church. And I can say this, there's a difference between being an associate pastor and being a lead pastor. You carry a different weight. Being a teaching pastor carries a particular burden to it. It's not an easy vocation. And Paul wrote to Timothy about this. Timothy was a young pastor, and he had sent him to Ephesus to kind of help out there. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, he's speaking of elders, pastors, bishops, overseers. It's all the same office in the New Testament. And he says, in this verse, that elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And he goes on to say, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching the word of God. And I'm sharing that. That's not the verse that I come back to time and time again, because that would be self-serving. But I'm just showing you the weight of it, because Paul is saying to Timothy, like, double honor to the guy who has to do what I do. It's a hard job. And I want you to know that preaching the authority of God's word does not come easily to me, and it's a crushing vocation to have to do. Just need you to know that. And the verse that I've come back to time and time again is something that Jeremiah dealt with, because Jeremiah had to preach in a particularly difficult time in history. And he didn't see any converts. People weren't listening to him, so he was having no success at shepherding God's people or preaching the word of God. And there were times when he was probably preparing his next message and going, I don't know why I'm doing this. No one's going to listen to me. There's not going to be any success. I don't know how many times he came back and said the kind of thing that he said in Jeremiah 29, but he's kind of having a conversation with himself, and he's saying, like, if I say I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, like, I'm done with ministry. I'm done preaching. If I get to the point where I'm, like, saying that, Jeremiah says, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, I got to go back and do it again. I got to go back and do it again. And a genuine divine call to preach will always overcome any difficulty in doing so. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a preacher. I've quit 1,000 times in the last 25 years. I really have. In my heart and mind, it's just become so difficult at times. And I'm like, why am I still doing this? There are ways or things to do and ways to live your life. That's why I keep coming back to Jeremiah 29, because I need it. I need the reminder of why I'm doing this. When I was in Bible college, I'm sure I went to the same school, some other people here as well, down in London, and 2 Timothy 2:2 was a key verse for the school. And it was emblazoned on the pulpit in the chapels. 3 times a week we would go in there. It was drilled into us at every possible opportunity. But we'd go into chapel and you'd see this reference right on the front of the pulpit, emblazoned into the crest of the school. 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Also, this is the perpetuating of the gospel ministry. This is, one generation is going to teach me, and then I'm going to teach the next generation. They're going to teach the next generation. That very thing has been happening. Paul's telling Timothy to do it. It's been happening for 2,000 years. It's why we exist today. This is the mandate of the church. We have to be teaching the next generation, not just this generation. All up and down this ministry, we have the teaching of God's word. We have no other mandate. We are to receive, embody, and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the living and active word of God. We're to tell people about Jesus. We're to preach him, Christ, and Christ crucified. We're to preach about the victorious and miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have no other ministry. We have no other mission. And Paul said to Timothy, in fact, Timothy, it's exactly what happened to you. He's writing to him in 2 Timothy. He says, you grew up going to Harvest Kids. You were in Harvest Youth. You went to Harvest Young Adults. You've been studying the Bible since you were a kid. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you get wise for salvation? How do you grow in Christ? How do you become mature, a mature believer? How do you reflect Christ to the world? How do you glorify God? How do you be the best Christian you can possibly be? Get acquainted with the sacred writings. Hear his word and get under his authority. And finally this. If I live by the rule of faith, I'm under the authority of God's word alone, cherishing its very words. I love this about authority, and I want you to hear this part of it. This is from John. I don't have the slide, but John, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. To sit under the authority of God's word is something we should want to do. We should long to do. After a bit of very hard teaching, some disciples turned away from Jesus, and he asked his closest disciples, this is in John 6:67, he said to them, do you want to go away as well? Like, this is a hard word. They were saying, this is a hard word. Who can do this? And Jesus turned to his disciples, you're going to leave too? Because it's too hard? And Peter replied for the group and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter was cherishing the very words of God. Peter was saying for all of us, nobody has words like this. People will try to say things like this. They'll try to lead you away, but no one has the words that Jesus has. And so I thought we would end with just the cherishing of God's word. And so I'm going to ask you just to set your Bibles and your notes aside. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me in this moment. And I'm just going to read the scriptures. And as I'm reading the scriptures, this wonderful passage about the Bible from Psalm 19, I want you to be thinking about whether or not you cherish the Bible in this way. I want you to think about whether or not you could have written these words that you can echo and have the heart that the psalmist has when he says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Amen. Let's cherish the word of God like that.